Where does sin come from? It sounds like such a simple, easy question. And really across the world, whether someone's read the Bible or never seen a Bible, Adam and Eve and the story of creation, the story of sin is well known. Then there's that general theological concept of our sin nature, that it's in our DNA through that sin from Adam and Eve. And that's difficult, because we know we have a holy, righteous nature when we receive Christ and the Holy Spirit and member of the Trinity of God Himself is in us, and yet the power of that sin nature is so strong. Then I'm aging myself, but some of you remember Flip Wilson. And Flip Wilson is the comedian who made a running bit and gag about the devil made me do it. And it was interesting, he was doing that in the 70s when I was a little devil. I was a little Tasmanian devil of sin and rebellion, and I loved that little comedic bit because I thought maybe that's why I'm in trouble. Maybe it's the devil making me misbehave and be disrespectful. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, lays out his own wrestle with sin in Romans 7. Romans 7:15, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. We recognize when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he was fully saved, fully apostle, fully incredible teacher, preacher, missionary for Christ, and yet he still felt the sin was living in him. And then verse 18, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me. He's not saying Christ's goodness. He's saying his own sin nature. The goodness gets overcome. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Paul's not saying that to be defeated, that he's saying, oh, I can't carry it out. He's saying, that's why I die and live in Christ. Right? And he goes on and preaches and teaches that throughout the rest of Romans. So in a context or a concept for you this morning, most of us here have been in the church our whole life. So in a context or concept of not getting bored with a message about sin, I want you to just think for a minute what sin this week comes to mind when we bring up the topic of sin. What happened in your life this week with your response or reaction to life that you know was sinful? I hope I'm not the only one who can think of several immediately, right? I can think of them quickly. Can you? Can you grab hold of something from your week that you know was sinful? James' progression in chapter 1 that Larry read for us, his authority, his authorship, joy in the trials, requiring wisdom, our position in poverty, our humility and riches, the blessing of perseverance, this temptation versus trials, and today the origin and sequence of sin. It's just important when we do a book study to remember these are progressive and linear movements. It's not just like we take two verses here and it's separate from everything else we've been studying. A little review. Trials bring suffering and faith. The Lord develops our patience and character through trials. That's how we consider it joy, as a position, not as an emotion, not as a feeling. Oh, I'm going through a bunch of trials right now. I can have joy in that because the Lord is developing in me patience. I drove to Indiana, northern Indiana, back and forth again yesterday, and the traffic wasn't bad, but there was still plenty of it, and I was just breathing in patience. The suffering in trials brings growth and maturity if we allow it, if we yield to it, if we trust the Lord in it. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter's not denying that. For the testing of your faith is more precious than gold. Peter also writing to those dispersed, just like James. Can you think of that even this last week, even the last month, the last year? Had the trials you've been through been more precious than gold? Have they yielded a reward, yielded a spiritual context of maturity? Remember, that's the goal of this entire letter. James wants us to be mature in Christ. Immature people are always impatient. We seek control, and we wrestle with unbelief and mistrust. Mature people are patient, persistent, release control, and have strong belief and trust. The author of Hebrews 6, 12, and 15, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Remember, Jesus taught us that the kingdom life, our eternal life, starts now when we're saved, as we get sanctified, as we become more holy and more righteous. We are to live a heavenly life on earth until we're in heaven together. That's inheriting the promises of God through our maturity in faith. That maturity is only going to come through some trials and some testing. The origin definition for us in regards to anything in life, but less and specific, the sin, it's the point or place where something begins, arises, or is created. The point or place where something begins, arises, or is created. So we have two origins of truths, origin of sin truths, and then we'll look at the sequence of sin. Number one is it's not from God. James is very clear on that in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. I hear it a lot at Judson in particular when we're dealing with younger people in the faith about God's tempting me, God's giving me this, and wrestling with that sin. And that's understandable, but it's not theologically accurate. James is very specific, so are many other verses. C.S. Lewis, I combine several quotes here. C.S. Lewis gives us this kind of baseline about testing by the Lord to bring us faith and maturity versus temptation. A test from God reveals our priorities and principles of faith, Lewis says. A test from God reveals our priorities and principles of faith, therefore causing us to be refined, causing us to suffer and grow. A temptation is not from God. It's an enticement to act in disobedience to his own word. So God would not tempt us with something that's going to be against what he's already told us. Does that make sense? It's a simple quote from Lewis, combining a couple of quotes, but again, so profound, God had anointed his mind with such incredible clarity. What normally happens throughout Scripture and throughout our lives? We blame something else for our sinful choices. Remember, God comes to Adam first, and Adam blamed Eve. It was my wife. She made me do it. Eve blamed Satan. Shortly thereafter, 20 years later, Cain blamed his ignorance for why he killed Abel. If we continue to go through Genesis, Abram blames Sarai's beauty. Remember when he lies about her? It's my sister, he tells Pharaoh. And Pharaoh then chastises the man of God, the patriarch, for lying to him about his wife. Sarai then blames her infertility to the Lord when she gives Abraham to Hagar, her maid, because they wanted to produce the heir that had been promised. The rest of Genesis, I could have gone about five more slides, just one thing after another. Even the people called specifically by God to share his word, live out his truth, blaming others for our own sinful choices. We do the same, my friends. We blame something or somebody. I was just too tired. I was worn down. That person was being an idiot. We think of some reason why our sinful response is not our fault. In fact, sometimes we just blame the Lord. We blame God for our sin. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 19:3. When a man's folly, so a man's foolishness, brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. That's interesting. Our foolishness, our poor choices, and yet we rage against God. How could you do this, God? How could you let this happen? Well, God's like, I wasn't the one who made all those dumb choices. I wasn't the one who was so sinful. I wasn't the one so arrogant. I wasn't the one so greedy. Paul says in Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Boy, I felt that. Haven't you? God, this just isn't fair. How much do I need to go through? How much refinement do I need? By no means, Paul says. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Job-like reflection from Paul in Romans 9. Here's two reasons in James 1:13 not to blame God. I'll read the verse again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Our two reasons not to blame God is one, his character. God can't be tempted. James is perfectly clear about that. And two, his actions. God tempts no one. to sin. A slide about God's character. God is of such good, holy, righteous, and perfect character, completeness. He is incapable of being tempted by sin or tempting us to sin. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus wasn't tempted. We know specifically he was tempted because he was fully man and fully God. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from God and declare to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Sometimes because of our sin nature, even with our holy nature imputed into us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we often think God is condemning us, don't we? Like, he's got to be ticked off at me. He's got to be so mad at me. He's probably like, we think of that like our father might be on earth, our coach, our director, who maybe got a little over the top mad at us or shamed us or shunned us. And we just kind of put that right on top of God. We get that transference, and it's just not true. There is no darkness at all. God's character, God's action, God's holy character does not allow any actions that would be morally wrong or to entice us to do something morally wrong ourselves. Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wickedness. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. God is not trying to trick you. He's not trying to manipulate you. He's not trying to orchestrate you. He wants you to obey his word and live in his truth and freedom. Our second origin of sin truth is lust in our heart is the root of sin. James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Jesus said it this way, that our sinful heart tempts us. This is in a section of Mark 6, 7, and 8, when the Pharisees are starting to recognize that Jesus is not following every single man-made tradition and rule they had. And so they're getting a little irritated and annoyed that he's not doing this, and then he's allowing his disciples not to do that as well. And so they pepper him with all these questions about what is clean, what is defiling a man, what is appropriate, what is right. They're just trying to trap him and say all this, and this is what he says to us. I say to us as well, Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Whew, that was a lot. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So if they come from within, friends, and then we bring them out, we are the cause of our sin. Jesus says it's in our heart. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, the heart is always wicked, right? We have to recognize this element of sin nature and that it comes from in us as we're hit by or connected by other areas. So this word lust in the Greek is pretty important and fascinating in this recognizing the theology of sin. Two words here, primarily used throughout James. Epithumia, which is the noun form, it means an intense desire for anything. And then epithumeo is the verb form to desire or to long for. So James uses desire a lot, and he's going to dance back and forth between the two tenses. So lust, desire, in the New Testament is used both positively and negatively. We use it in our vernacular, in our evangelical world, in the Western culture, in the 21st century. We use lust primarily related to sexuality and lusting at something that's not appropriate or right. But that's not how it's used in the Greek. It is neutral and not always tied to sexuality. That's very important to understand as we walk through the rest of James. Our drives and our desires are normal, but they can become sinful. Right? Eating is necessary. You can do a 40-day fast, an 80-day fast. You do a 2-year fast, you're going to die. Right? Eating is necessary. But gluttony is sinful. Sleeping is necessary. We need to sleep. Most of us don't sleep enough. But laziness, like sleeping all the time and avoiding our responsibilities and causing dysfunction, is sinful. Right? A restful weekend where we sleep a lot, no problem. But starting to skip the priorities and the responsibilities, or even like saying, you know what, I'm too tired to go to church. I'm too tired to go to prayer meeting. I'm too tired to go to small group. Whatever those. Now we're going to start being apathetic and it becomes sinful. Marital sex is normal. I didn't say necessary, because there can be sexless marriages for physiological reasons, and that's okay if that's the reality of their scenario. Marital sex is normal, but adultery and fornication is sinful. There's no way around it. Most people believe that and understand that. Money is necessary. Jesus teaches more about money than he does heaven and hell. But greed is sinful. James attacks finances throughout this letter. And then resources are needed. We need some things to survive in this world. But theft to get it, hoarding, those are sinful. Just trying to help us understand that the lust doesn't always come out of something that seems totally wicked. The lust, the coveting, often comes out of a desire that's natural for us. It's part of who we are. That's why it can be so subtle and so sneaky. In fact, one of the commentaries I read this week, I can't remember whose it was, talked about a majority of time what Satan does in this realm of temptation is take something that is generally pretty good and just warps it. And just makes your desire then get a little compulsive, a little obsessive, a little over the top. Or we put a good desire and we make it a desire that's not appropriate. It's not in its right alignment. People can do that with church. They can start to put their connection with church and their connection to ministry as an idolatry, which is strange, right? When we're talking about something that God's saying, hey, this is good for us. So our drives and our desires are normal, but they can easily become sinful. Our epithumia and yeser. Yeser is a Hebrew word in Jewish theology, and James refers to it. It's the impulse towards sin, what we call like our fleshliness. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, here comes the epithumia and epithumio, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, this is confusing because God allows us and created in us a desire for things, a desire for Him, a desire for love and belonging and connection and food. So it's not that those things are wrong, but it's when it's in the flesh, when it's about our pride and our lust of life. Read Romans 1, talks all about that as well as a baseline foundation for sin. It's not from the Father, it's from the world. Who runs the world? Satan runs the world. However, Flip Wilson, the devil does not make us sin. He lies, he deceives, he entices, encourages, and may present opportunities, but Satan doesn't make us sin. It's our choice. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for fear that somehow the tempter has tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That's a reference Paul said on why he wants to come again and why he wants Timothy to come. He wants to make sure that the temptations of the world and temptations of the flesh are not blocking the roots and the foundations of faith that Paul had taught them. I deal with a lot of counseling scenarios with a lot of addictions. People are wrestling through addiction a long time. And it's interesting when I have a man who is in his alcoholism and not quite ready to get sober yet, right? Hasn't kind of been down to the bare bones, knocked out, life's terrible. And he'll often have a desire now, a true desire to be sober, to get away from the alcohol, knowing how bad it is for him. But he'll usually say something to me like this, and he doesn't even hear how absurd it is until I reflect it back to him. He'll say, it's just so hard to go to the bar and hang out with my friends when everybody's drinking. And I'll just simply respond back, well, why not? Don't go to the bar. Oh my gosh, I didn't think about that part. We always go to the bar. I go, I understand. But if you're honest with your friends and say, I got a problem, they might be surprised at first, but I bet you, even if they still want to do their bar night, they're not going to disown you and shun you. They'll probably come over to your house and you can do your fantasy football and watch Monday Night Football at your house. And then make sure it's kind of dry, or at least if they're drinking, they're drinking before and after, not with you. Right? We just kind of say things that don't make sense. Satan doesn't make us. What choices are we making along the ways that puts ourselves in that pathway? Two participles for lust in James 1:14, how he's using the words and the verbs. First is carried away. The Greek word meaning here is to draw out, and it's a Jewish culture term for the fishing, and it's what the bait is used to lure the fish, right? To draw them out, to come out and go after the bait, and then it carries them away. It leads to their death. So that's a specific term James is using that has this Jewish culture. And then also with enticed, the Greek word means to lure to a result. And the imagery in the Jewish culture is this time for hunting and setting the snare for a wild animal enticing him to come out to his death. Carried away and enticed, fishing, hunting in its examples. The bait snare attracts and stimulates our desire. We are drawn to it and enticed by the temptation, and then the choice of sin or holiness is upon us. Again, we're pretty experienced in the faith here overall. Can you remember those moments where it's like, ooh, I'm at a demarcation line. I'm about ready to either intentionally sin or intentionally walk away and be holy. All the way back in Genesis 4:7, when Jesus is sharing with, God is sharing with Cain about his sin and his punishment, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Does that sound like anything Peter said? About Satan roaming around looking to devour us, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now we look at the sequence of sin and then how we can break it. This is from James 1:15. But each person, reading out of 14, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we go from fishing to hunting to maternity, as far as the symbolism and the images of the Jewish culture and our culture and James's teaching. So we're looking at a sequence of sin. Here's five theological steps out of James 1:15, and then, of course, out of the rest of Scripture. So step one, a desire is presented. It could just come randomly out of your head. Have you ever had that? I do. I'm walking around having a great day. I'm being holy, I'm being righteous, being fun. All of a sudden, some nasty thought just comes in my head. I'm like, where did that come from? That's terrible. So sometimes it's presented in front of us externally. Sometimes it gets right into our brain. Sometimes it's encouraged by someone. Hey, just take it. They don't care. Judson will... They don't take care of us anyway. Just take that stuff for yourself. Just take it home. Right? Someone even encourages that simple. Step two is it's conceived. And the conception is in the reception and the devising, thinking through, planning through. The third step is it's committed. That's the birth. We make the conscious choice to do something we know is immoral or against God's word. The fourth step is then the consequences. The sin commences, it grows, according to James 1:15. That's one of my least, this is going to sound so funny, that's one of my least favorite parts of sin. Isn't that a funny way to say it? Sometimes sin is fun. Am I the only one who says sometimes sin is a good time? It's like, ooh, I'm getting away with something. I'm doing something. I know God could strike me down, but he's probably not. I'm just going to lie about that, or I'm going to do this, or whatever that might be. But the immediacy of the guilt, the immediacy of almost like sick to your stomach, oh, I jacked up. Or a breaking of your own heart, right? And you went from a joyful mood and now you're kind of depressed because you're recognizing, oh, I sinned. Against God, remember, the prophet Nathan says all of our sins are against God first, then whoever. So recognizing that, the consequence of the sin, and again, if we don't repent from it, we don't confess it, we don't share it, we don't release it, and it happens over and over and over again, we are going to get into a dour disposition. And we'll walk around as depressed Christians. It's not always external that leads to some depression in our faith, right? It's often our own sinfulness. And we desensitize ourselves and we just do it over and over and over again. And the consequences of that grows. A little birth of a sin becomes like a fully adult child of sin in our life and our soul. And the result, according to Scripture, is always death. It could be physical death, it could be emotional death, it could be mental death, but I guarantee you it's automatically spiritual death. God is holy, right? We can't be approaching the throne room with all of our sinfulness without confessing it, sharing it, releasing it. That's why we do that in communion. Before we take communion together, you're supposed to take a little bit of time to confess your sins and share with those sins, release those sins. Otherwise, the spiritual death takes place. Paul said it so cleanly in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But thank the Lord, what's the other half of that verse? Let's hear it. You guys know it? But the gift of God is freedom from that sin and eternal life. Now we're going to look at the steps to break the sin. sin sequence. So that was the quick theology of sin, five steps. Now let's look what we can do and what we need to do in our responsibility to break the sin sequence. It's a paradox. Scripture teaches, even the Apostle Paul said, why do I do things I don't want to do? Meaning sin's going to be a part of our life until we're in heaven. But just because it is, do we just let the grace of God save us? Paul goes, may it never be. So here's some responsibilities in the steps to breaking the sin sequence. Number one is recognize the temptation. Some of us are vulnerable to certain things other of us aren't vulnerable to. But know what your vulnerabilities are. Know what your sin nature lends itself to, where your desires wrestle. Recognize the temptation and don't allow the conception. Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. Solomon's not saying that you won't be enticed. He's saying choose no, don't consent. Step two, avoid the temptation and walk away from it. Don't go to the bar if you're an alcoholic. Proverbs 4:14, don't enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Any kind of habitual sin we're wrestling through in our entire life, in order to release ourselves and remove ourselves and be free of that, you're going to have to do a different systemic. You're not going to be able to live the exact same way and not have that sin impact you. You're going to have to choose new life, new wineskins. That's what Scripture tells us. The old is gone. You turn. The new is here. You're going to have to choose different things. Don't enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Sometimes that means a new job. Sometimes that means walking away from some friends. Now, you have a responsibility first to share with them, hey, I can't do this anymore. I need to do this, right? That would be helpful, not just eliminate those friendships, especially if they're like people you've hung out with for 50 years. But sometimes we just put ourselves in that same path all the time and wonder why we fail, wonder why we sin. Step three, don't think about the temptation. Proverbs 4:15, avoid it. Don't even think about it, Solomon said. Turn away and move on. Sometimes we just don't recognize how clean and clear Scripture is many times about our issues. Don't think about the temptation. Now, the irony here is that if you've already thought of it, you could be like, well, it's too late. I might as well ponder it, consider it, and meditate on it for a while. Well, then you're going to lose. Then you are going to, it's going to conceive, and you're going to act. So when you do think about it, immediately counter it. Immediately stop thinking about it. Remember our spiritual thinking message. Avoid it. The best way is submit the temptation to God through prayer, James 4:7. Submit to God, resist the devil. That's conditional. When we submit to God, it's going to resist Satan. So that temptation hits you, or that desire that you struggle with that's repetitive hits you. If you can't even out loud say, no, no, not today, Satan. I'm submitting to the Lord right now. I'm going to choose holiness through the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit. I get very active in my warfare. Resist the devil. Don't consent. And Scripture says he'll flee from us. Right? The darkness hits you, the anger hits you, whatever hits you, and you cry out to God, submit the temptation, giving it to you, Jesus, I can't handle this right now, I'm weak. Have you ever felt that? Like the air gets lighter, the sun gets brighter. It's like you really feel the power of that movement. I can't always explain that metaphysically either, but I know it's real. Step five, counter the temptation with pursuit of prayer, truth, and life in the Spirit. I used Matthew and a quote from Jesus, but Paul is the master of that. Every time he lists out all the sins, just like Jesus did in Mark 7, he immediately stops, says, but pursue. And then he lists all the things we need to pursue. Direct countering. Step five, counter the temptation with pursuit of prayer, truth, and life in the Spirit. Matthew 6:26-41. Keep watch and pray, so that you will not give in to temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember the context? What's going on there? It's just about time for the cross. And Jesus is asking Peter, James, and John to stay awake and on guard for them, and they keep falling asleep. Keep watch and pray, Jesus says. Whatever your major sin identifier is, desire is that earns you and eats you and devours you, how much prayer are you spending with it? Are you directly countering it? If you're engaged in the sin for an hour, you better be engaged in prayer about it for 2 hours, right? We got to counter it with more strength, more action. Keep watch, be sober, be alert, Scripture says. Just like Paul said, Jesus said, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. We recognize, we understand, we move. Two more verses about countering the temptation with the pursuit of righteousness. Excuse me, 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul here, in recognizing what James is teaching us about maturity in the faith, Paul says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Where do we do that together in fellowship? In church, in small group, in Bible study, in work days together like we're going to do as men this Saturday. Right? Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness. So instead of running that way towards your sinful nature, pursue it the other way and be very specific about righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and get your brothers and sisters in Christ with you. Surround yourself with those who are also trying to live with a pure heart. And then the very first two verses of Psalms, 1 and 2 of chapter 1. This is how the entire book of poetry and hymns starts. Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Quit hanging out with evil people. But his delight is in the word of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Closing last slide here, the spiritual thinking cycle reminder within this theology of sinfulness and our need to break the cycle, or break the sequence. Our beliefs lead to our thinking. Often when we're pursuing a sin and we kind of know we're pursuing it, and there is a normalcy or a desire in there that's not necessarily sinful, it's neutral, we're not trusting God to bring that in the timing we want. Well, Lord, I had to steal it because I don't have any more income coming in, so I had to take it because it'll be 2 weeks before I could use that or I could get that, right? We just rationalize something, and our belief is God's not going to take care of me. I got to take matters into my own hands. That's my belief. That leads to our thinking. That leads to the conception. And then our emotions, our desire rise up and go, yeah, you deserve that. Yeah, God will forgive you. Do whatever you need to do. That's when our thinking leads to the acting. Our behavior leads to the experience. And then our experience reinforces our beliefs. James giving us a really quick 3-verse origin of sin and the sequence in sin and how we need to break that sequence, be conscious of that sequence, aggressively in spiritual warfare for our holiness and righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is so clear and clean and decisive. And yet, Lord, there's elements that reflect and understand our sin nature. It's helpful to me, Lord, that the Apostle Paul struggled with doing the things he hated to do, and wondering why his life in Christ didn't always seem to automatically defeat that sinfulness deep in his heart. Father, I pray that we would recognize and hear the stages and the cycles and the steps you've given us in your word to combat and battle and be victorious over sin in our life. Father, whatever sin's been wrestling with for the last year, the last decade, the last week, or even this morning, may we have our responsibility and our diligence to recognize it, to avoid it, to challenge it, to counter it, to understand we're likely going to have to change entire systemics in our life, to create new wine, new heart, new love, new soul, new life, new purity. Father, anyone here wrestling, anyone online listening today, Lord, wrestling with particular sins, may they feel a profound sense of your calling, your commissioning, your challenge and conviction for us to be perfect as you are perfect. Not perfectionistic, holistic, complete, and mature in our faith, growing through our trials and our testing, understanding that the temptation is not from God, it's from the world, and rising up, Lord, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Lord, so give us that power and strength through the Spirit for that victory. We love you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, and worship and adore you. Amen.